You know, it's been said that in any given situation, there are three kinds of people. People who make things happen, people who watch things happen, and people who ask, what happened? Truth be told, in our lives, we've probably found ourselves in category three more than any other. Because let's face it, sometimes life can be pretty baffling. It can be pretty confusing. How in the world did we get into the life circumstances that we're living in right now? Well, I've got an answer for you. It can be summed up in two words: choices and consequences. We've made a series of choices, large and small, down through life. And if you track them all back, it pretty much leads you from the day you were as young as the child we dedicated today to the place where you are now. Your life circumstances right now can be rightly traced by choices and consequences. And there is no choice that we make in life that has more far-reaching consequences than the one that is detailed for us so vividly in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19. There God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Oh, I love that promise because, you know, at the outset, it is very encouraging. Boy, we want to choose life, right? So that we can love the Lord and experience the fullness of his blessing. But don't miss out on the challenge there as well. What God is saying to us is, before every human being, there is a fork in the road. Will we walk with the Lord, or will we walk after the flesh? Will we say yes to God, or, well, maybe I'll get back to you a little later, God, which in essence is saying no to him. Those decisions that we make, saying yes or no to a living relationship with God, are going to have perhaps the most far-reaching consequences, not only in the quality of our life in the here and now, but ultimately in our destination in the hereafter. In fact, I've discovered something. If we decide to say yes to God on a consistent basis, we begin to learn something about even the fine art of saying no to temptations. Well, let's face it, when temptation comes and knocks on our door, it's a very compelling thing. And you and I will probably not say no to temptation, to leave the straight ways of God, unless we're saying yes to something better. And that something better is a living relationship with him. What does it mean to make that choice? Well, interestingly, the Bible, God's Word, doesn't want you to make that choice, to say yes or no to a relationship with God without having all the information at your disposal. You know, when you go and you buy a car, you buy a house, they inundate you with paperwork, these full disclosure statements that you've seen before. And after a while, they're going over this and that and the other, and our eyes glaze over, and we just say, oh, please, just let me sign on the line. But God wants you to make an informed decision regarding your relationship with him, regarding whether you will walk with him today. What are the choices? What are the consequences of saying yes or no to a relationship with God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, a study this morning we could call Yes to Something Better. We're going to see that stark and demanding choice that faces every human being is going to face sooner or later. Between wickedness and righteousness, between godliness and selfishness, between being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus and all the blessings that follow in the wake, or, well, maybe just trying to control our own lives as we see fit, and even professing to believe in God, living our lives just as if he didn't exist. Let's find out what these choices are all about. Let's make an informed decision this day, even as God challenged us in Deuteronomy, to choose between life and death, blessing and cursing, with all the cards on the table. Psalm 37, we'll see these choices presented to us in a very inescapable way. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to face that spiritual fork in the road this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, when you say that you are truth, that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all, that means, Lord, with you there's no sleight of hand. With you there's no fine print. With you there's no documents that we don't see because they were buried under 15 others. You let us know exactly what it means to be good stewards of this gift of life that you've given to us. And that awesome and powerful gift of free choice and free will, whereby we can say yes or no to a relationship with you. I pray that we would see these truths this morning very clearly. And even more importantly, I pray that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts and let us know what decisions we have made deep down inside, not based on the words of some pastor behind a pulpit, but based upon hearing your word and listening to the voice of your Holy Spirit, telling us where we stand and where we could be and what we need to avoid in this life. Thank you, Lord, that this is a very serious thing, but it can be a very joyful thing if we will simply say yes to a living love relationship with you. May we see that choice clearer than we've ever seen it before, and may we see where we stand in relation to that choice with equal clarity. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 37. What wonderful stretch of Scripture. So many practical insights for our lives we find in this passage. If you were with us last time as we began to explore this psalm, we saw that in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, there is a wonderful revelation of how to deal with worry and anxiety in life before it deals with us. How do you deal with worry and anxiety? Well, I'd encourage you to get the CD, but to sum it all up, verses 3 and 4 put it this way: trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Oh, worry, anxiety, and woe come our way in life, and we try to manage things in our own strength. But what a beautiful thing it is when we put our hands, our life, in the hands of the Creator. We place our life exactly where it needed to be from the get-go. Then we see the blessings of God, and we see the peace of God passing all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But the practicalities of this psalm go even deeper than helping us to get some tools to avoid a few Malox moments in our lives. Boy, it's going to get very deep, beginning in verse 12. The choices we make about a relationship with God. There we read, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Well, a couple of things that we see right off the bat here in verses 12 through 15. First of all, if you've ever had somebody say, "Oh, you know, the Bible is an unrealistic collection of fairy tales put together to help little old ladies and weak-willed people sleep better at night." If you ever hear that, well, just ask them, have you ever read it? Because the Bible tells us about the reality of life with an unblinking eye. It tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And here we see a vivid picture of a reality of life that sometimes can take us a little bit aback in our walk with God. The fact that there are wicked people out there. Oh, we want to say, oh, well, they're just misunderstood. Maybe they're dysfunctional. That's a very trendy word. But the Bible uses the term wicked, and it uses it for a decided reason. If a person says no to a living relationship with God, it's not as if they haven't chosen nothing. They've chosen something. They've chosen not to be part of God's solution in this life, but really part of the problem. And when we walk away from the Lord, well, we find, as in the words of the writer James Russell Lowell, that millions upon millions of self-seeking rather than God-seeking decisions each and every day may be rightfully thought to be destroying this world. You see, each and every one of us has a hand in the condition this world is in. Each and every one of us is responsible for the fact that although God created this world very good, well, life in this world can be very, very tough. That's what wickedness is all about. It's saying, I know better than God. It's saying, I think I can manage things in my own strength. God, you go ahead and peddle your papers. I'm going to straighten things out in the way that I see fit. And when you buy into that, when you buy into this idea of life without God, when you try to play God in your own life, well, inevitably, the desire to control our circumstances and perhaps even most destructively, other people in our lives becomes a lifestyle. And so we see this series of contrasts painted within the Word. When we fall into that trap, when we try to manage life on our own strength, when we try to manage others so that we get the benefit out of it, we could call that manipulation. This is what happens in its rawest, most naked form. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. Notice the emotional heft behind those words. Oh, if you ever want to see somebody who's really angry, get involved with a control freak and don't do what they want you to do. The wicked are doing that. They're gnashing at him with their teeth. Now look at the Lord's response. You see this emotional response of the wicked. They're just, oh, if only people do what I want them to do and I just can't stand that person over there. God looks at that person and laughs at him. For he sees his days coming. In other words, there's a lot of people that do very destructive things in this world. But God is the ultimate judge. You know, maybe you've been carrying around for years and years just the burden of hurt from someone that just really treated you badly and really treated you wrong. And you know, the more you look back at it, you can't even put a good face on it all. You can't say, well, I'm sure they meant well. No, you look at it and you go, no, they didn't mean well. They wanted to destroy me. I don't know why, but they did. You know, you look at it and you go, well, maybe they were just a little misguided, a little misdirected. No, they knew exactly what they were doing. And we say to ourselves, man, it seems people like this get away with murder. It seems like there's no consequences. You know what the Bible says? No. God sees what's going on. And if you've been carrying that weight on your shoulder of just this grinding sense in your stomach of the injustices you've experienced in life, can I suggest to you, you've taken on a burden God has never called you to bear. God is the judge of all the earth, and he doesn't delegate that out. There's only one God, one judge. He will do what's right, and he will take care of that person who's hurt you deeply in his own time and in his own way. Now, when we start to feel like we're judging, when we start to feel like we've got to put our 2 cents worth in, well, maybe, just maybe, God is saying to us, you know, you need to give this to me. Trust me. The right time and the right way, I'll take care of that person. And some of you out there going, yeah, I can't wait for that. Man, it's going to be great to see you get what's coming. Well, before you dive too deeply into that pool, stop and think for a second. Before you became a Christian, did you do some damage? After you became a Christian, have you done some hurtful things to some people and look back at it all and go, ooh, I can't even believe I did that. How would you like to be judged on that same standard? Maybe the thing that we need to be doing for these people who've even hurt us tremendously and deeply is to remember something. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, said this, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a righteous man, someone might die. And even for the good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, you know, every once in a while I'll hear an intellectual debate about who killed Christ. Remember when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out? Who killed Christ? Well, it was the Jews. The Jews killed Christ. You hear that point of view represented in certain circles. No, no, no. It wasn't the Jews who killed Christ. It was the Romans, Pontius Pilate and all that. The Romans killed Christ. Well, the biblical answer is very different. I killed Christ. You killed Christ. When we sin, that's what put Jesus on the cross. He willingly went to the cross and paid the price for our sins because we were wicked. And I think this is the way out and a liberating thing for people that have carried around, you know, bitterness and anger and animosity towards people who justifiably have hurt you deeply. Here's what you do. You pray for them. You know, Abraham Lincoln was once quoted as saying, "If I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy?" If you take that person who's caused you the most hurt in life and pray for them, and they come to know Jesus Christ, maybe, just maybe, you'll have the experience of that person coming up to you broken in tears and saying, "Oh, could you ever forgive me? I just didn't know what I was doing." Wouldn't that be the best resolution of all? Now, I'm not saying they're going to do that. Maybe your prayers, you know, are going to, you know, something, the work of God in their life is going to bounce off them, roll off them like water off a duck's back. But you're going to have the advantage of not carrying a burden God never called you to carry. It's God's job to judge them. It's our job to love them. And here's the good news. God will even supply you the power to love them if you ask him. Well, interesting contrast with the wicked and the righteous. The bottom line is the wicked aren't getting away with anything. Their sword shall enter their own heart, verse 15 says, and their bows shall be broken. No matter how powerful they are, God is more powerful. And God's decision in their lives is final. Notice as well, even in the interim, you know, even if it seems to us like we look at the wicked and those who reject God and those who say make a living off of oppressing other people and putting together things that just are destructive towards others, we say, oh, doesn't it seem like they're getting away with murder? They're prospering, but even their prosperity kind of has a hook in it. Look at verse 16. A little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Now, when we see this statement, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, it's not saying that God's going to come up to them and twist their arm on their back and go, say, Uncle, ah, you know, and he's going to get them like that. No, what really is in view here is this idea that the wicked are going to be blessed or at least prospered, and they're going to have more stuff and more stuff and more stuff until it gets so heavy that even trying to bear it breaks their arms. You go, sign me up for that one, Scott. I'd like to try my hand at that. Don't be so sure. Stop and think for just a second about people you know who are really on Easy Street, and you'll discover that Easy Street is a mythical address. Because the more stuff you get, isn't it funny? The more stuff you get, the more you got to worry about your stuff. Remember the comedian George Carlin? He had a whole deal, a whole routine about stuff. And how when we're starting out in life, we think we need stuff. And so we work our brains out and we get stuff. And then we get stuff, it dawns on us, we need some place to store our stuff. And then we get a place to store our stuff, and pretty soon our stuff has outgrown the place we had to store it. If you don't think stuff is a problem in your life, remember the last time you moved. Isn't it amazing how much stuff you have? Stuff you got to get rid of? Garage sales are a testimony to stuff. So you get a bigger place for more of your stuff. And then you realize that by having a bigger place and more stuff, there are people out there who are after your stuff. So you got to start protecting your stuff. You got to watch out for people that are coming after your stuff. So you spend your every waking moment thinking about how can I hold on to my stuff? And how can I keep other people from getting my stuff? And at the end of all this, you become a pretty stuffy person. The burden of having stuff. You know, it's been said that the poor have one decided advantage over the rich, in that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. The rich know it just ain't so. So once again, these overloadings with things and material wealth, it just ends up crushing you. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? Talk about a guy who'd been there, done that, and got the T-shirt as far as having stuff. He said, when riches increase, so to do those who feed upon them. So what benefit does a man have for all of his work which he's done under the sun? Well, you know that's true. The more stuff you have, the more you've got creditors and the more you've got people who are after, you know, one of the saddest things in the world is seeing the aftermath of a life devoted to pursuing stuff. I mean, when you see a person who has lived their life trying to gather stuff, first of all, at their memorial service, you find their relatives are really stumped to come up with something significant to say about them, but they want to make nice because they want to make sure they're mentioned in the will. And then all the stuff they got is just stuff their relatives are going to fight over. Instead of it being a blessing, it just ends up being a curse. No wonder the scripture says that the arms of the wicked are going to be broken by this huge burden. Even prosperity backfires on you in this crazy world. Notice as well, and here's the killer point. As far as you want to walk in the way of the wicked, this is what you get, right? First of all, you're going to have to face the ultimate judge. Secondly, even if you think you're getting ahead in this world, all your stuff is just going to end up being a snare and a trap to you. And then finally, when you come to the end of it all, guess who you meet? God. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Now, back in the 80s, I think it was, there was a popular bumper sticker you used to see around town. It said this, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." But actually, the one who dies with the most toys still dies. What do you end up with at the end? Well, you end up with essentially nothing. You see, sooner or later, each and every one of us are going to be the guest of honor at a memorial service, if the Lord tarries. Each and every one of us are going to have to experience what it means to die and to face your Maker. And if you get rich in this world, but aren't rich towards God, you're playing a fool's game. Consider what Jesus said about this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to spare my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" soul, he's talking to himself, "soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In our day and age, we see a trend of vocal and sarcastic and snarky atheists being given greater and greater public forums in our day. You know, they are not original. There was a fellow back in the late 1700s by the name of Voltaire who pretty much invented the art form. Voltaire was a man who was so bold in his antagonism towards God, so committed to what we could call wickedness, that he declared, "Yet 100 years, and there will not be another Bible on earth." Well, Voltaire's deathbed experience is a very interesting one. He knew that he was getting ready to check out of this life, and he called his physician. He was very, very sick. And he said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you can give me another 6 months of life." And his doctor said, "Sir, you will not live another 6 days." And Voltaire looked at him and said, "Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me." Fun, isn't it? Here was a man who got rich on this earth, but was not rich toward God. But that's the way you can choose. You want to go on the way of wickedness? Hey, it's a dead end. And it's a dead end on a number of levels. If you decide to live your life as if there's no God, well, let me tell you, first of all, it's a dead end philosophically. Because God stacked the deck. It's so funny to me to see people say, "Well, the scientific point of view, the rational, logical point of view, is that there is no God." And you know, there was a time in my life where I believed that. But once you start to consider the reality of life, the fingerprints of God are everywhere. Stop and think for just a second. When, in your experience, has order and design ever come from randomness and chaos? When have you ever seen an experience like this? It doesn't happen in our day-to-day lives, and it certainly is not the basis for understanding all of human life. Sir Fred Hoyle, a famous astrophysicist, who is not a Christian, by the way, made this observation. He said, "The odds of even the simplest single-cell organism arriving by chance, as the theory of evolution states, are the same as assembling a fully functioning 747 jet when a tornado blows through a junkyard." Would you want to take a ride on that jet? Not me. And yet, Even the smallest single-celled organism, we're discovering, is infinitely more complex than a 747 jet. Where did that complexity come from? Matter and energy plus enough time equals design? Does that make sense? You see, philosophically, living your life as if there's no God's a non-starter. It can't answer even the most fundamental question. How did we get here? How can we explain the world we see around us? But even more deeply, it's a non-starter personally. If you start living your life as if there was no God, you're going to find yourself at a loss for answers at the most important times in life. You know, a friend of mine is a committed agnostic. He used to be a committed atheist until I asked him one time, "Do you have all knowledge of all things in the universe?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, how much of the universe do you think you understand?" He goes, "Oh, maybe 0.00001%. I said, "Well, then how do you know if in the other 99999% there's a God out there? Do you know that?" He goes, "No." I said, "You, my friend, are not an atheist. You're an agnostic. You simply don't know, and you're a confused agnostic at that." We used to get into these conversations, and he's a retired attorney, and I always enjoy the conversations we have with him. And the one time that I think I was really seeing some softening in this guy's heart was this. He goes, "Man, I could never do what you do." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, you like are people with people at their deathbeds, right, and all of that?" And I said, yeah, I do that, you know, on a semi-regular basis. He goes, "Well, I could never do that. You know, that's just too heavy for me." And I asked him, I said, "You know, let me ask you a question. What would you say to somebody on their deathbed? What words of comfort from your perspective would you offer them?" He goes, "Well, I guess I just don't really know. I just say I'm with you. I'm here for you." I said, "Do you think that will help them at all when they know their life is slipping away?" So that's why I share the love of Jesus Christ with them, because there's a solid hope that can even encourage people on their deathbeds. You see, when we buy into this idea that there is no God or live our lives in that way, we've got nothing really to share with people. Because, you know, sometimes we think, "Oh man, the atheists, they ask such hard questions like, why this and why that? If there's a God, why? You know, my question for atheists and those who deny God is this: why do you bother? Why do you bother? I mean, some group put up a sign on Speedway Boulevard saying, "You can be good without God." My answer to that is, why bother? Isn't that just getting in the way of stimulating your nerve endings? I mean, you're going to get to the end of this life. You're going to be dead like a dog. You're going to return to the dust. The microbes are going to eat you, and that's it. That's the end. Man, why in the world would you want to waste any of your time worrying about anybody else? You see, the problem with wickedness, the problem with living your life in rejection to God, is kind of the opposite of the rap that sometimes we hear about Christianity. Some people say, "Well, Christianity, that's too good to be true." But do you realize that wickedness is really too bad to be true? It just doesn't resonate with our hearts. We realize that we were made for more than news, weather, and sports, and distraction, and dying and becoming worm food. God has placed eternity in our hearts, Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. We can't get away from the fact that we were made for more than just mere survival, reproduction, and being a dutiful consumer and paying of taxes. There's got to be more to it than that. But if you reject God, what do you got? Not much more. And finally, permanently. Just as God said to that rich man, "You've got everything, but you've got nothing." Those who walk away from God, those who refuse to enter into a relationship with Him, are gambling with the biggest decision of their lives. Eternity is at stake. So the Bible says, make an informed choice. If you're going to walk in wickedness, this is the path you're choosing. And the bridge is out. Philosophically, it's unsatisfying. Personally, it's going to leave you in the lurch when you need it the most. And permanently, you're going to find yourself facing the righteous judge, whether you acknowledged him or not. That's your choice. You can walk in wickedness. But there's another alternative. Walking in righteousness. Oh, and David, in Psalm 37, recommends that choice rather highly. Look at verse 21. "The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Notice one of the great blessings of righteousness. If the wicked end up having their arms broken because they spent their entire lives chasing the brass ring, and the merry-go-round of materialism. What's the alternative? When we as Christians realize that we're not in it alone, that God said, I will meet all of your needs according to your riches and glory, not all your greeds, but all your needs. And that God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. Boy, suddenly we reverse the old equation. You want the recipe for a completely miserable life. Here it is. Love things and use people. But if you want a recipe for a blessed life, use things and love people. Use the position that you're in as God has blessed you to be a blessing to others. And you're going to find that there is just a wonderful thing that goes on in your heart. Yeah, I mean, we hear the classic stories like A Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge, a guy who pinched pennies so hard that Lincoln would scream, and how he had to have a serious attitude adjustment. But sometimes we think that the things that we have are ours, and that, if we can just get enough stuff, we can find security there. Boy, when you discover that this wonderful promise in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we quote it a lot here, but when you see it in context, it's very powerful. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, worrying about what other people have, being content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know why God has blessed you and prospered you financially? Because he wants you to be a blessing to somebody else. And the thing I've discovered is this. If I am faithful to take the material things I've received and in a wise stewardship way, use them to bless other people, not just feather my own nest, boy, a wonderful thing happens in my heart. I find myself walking in the footsteps of Jesus. You see, that's what the Scripture tells us. John 3:16, right? Sunday School 101. For God so loved the world, he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, don't get me wrong. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't want your money. God's not broke. But he wants your heart. And Jesus said this, where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. You've heard the old expression, you can't take it with you. Never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Very, very true. You can't take it with you. But when we use our material blessings to turn around and bless other people, when I become more concerned about making other people's lives better than my own, maybe even people I will never see, I know something. I can't take it with me, but I'm sending it ahead. Because God's going to reward that. God's going to bless that. And God wants us to have that kind of generous spirit. And boy, when you do that and you realize, wow, I can use even material things for a spiritual purpose, man, instead of greed, instead of paranoia, instead of the old stuff routine, where we believe the purpose of life is to get all you can all you get and sit on the can, we discover that material goods can have a spiritual blessing within our life if we share them with others. The other thing that is a wonderful blessing of the righteous here, look at verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You see, when we walk in the Lord's ways, when we choose to walk in righteousness, not only are we freed from the trap and the pit of materialism, but we are also the inheritors of an incredible promise. We know that God's in control of our lives, that he's got everything all mapped out, that even those times where I'm most confused, most clueless, most I don't get this, God, God says, hang in there. I'm working all things together for good. Doesn't mean all things are good, but God can work all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? To get us safely home. I love this last line here. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God is far more interested in guiding you and me than we are in being guided. Did you know that? God delights in your way. It's not a bother to him to order and direct and have a plan for your life. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Well, what if I blow it? What if I stumble? What if I fall? What am I going to do then? Well, if you stumble and fall, here you've got his promise. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I love this picture. You know, Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa, you know, if you really want to see Pastor Chuck's face brighten, his countenance light up, ask him about his grandkids. And now about even his great-grandkids. Boy, he loves them, and he dotes on them, and he'll be the first one to tell you he spoils them senseless. And I'll never forget talking with him, and he shared an analogy about this whole idea of God taking care of us that I never forgot. He said, you know, when I take my grandchildren to Toys R Us, and we're walking across the parking lot, he said, you know, I always make sure I'm holding their hand and they're not holding mine. Because if someone is driving through that parking lot like a maniac and comes roaring around the corner and they're holding my hand, I might try to pull them out of the way, but they're so small and so weak, they might not be able to hold on. But when I'm holding their hand, if something happens, I know I'm strong enough to get them out of harm's way. God holds us by the hand. He holds on to us because he's strong enough to preserve us, to protect us during those times when we need his deliverance. Boy, what a glorious part of the Christian life to know that there's a plan for our lives, that our lives are not accidental. Even you being here today is no accident. You know, there's just an incredibly powerful and dynamic prayer I'd encourage you to start your day with on a regular basis. If you're a believer in Christ, before your feet hit the carpet, just say, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And see if your life doesn't start getting really exciting. You'll start experiencing, and I know many of you know what I'm talking about, those divine appointments. Those just so happened to be at this place at this time where this need was presented. And wow, you know, I can step in and be a part of what's going on here. I can be a part of the solution here. I can share the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, our lives begin to take on a depth of meaning. It's like watching a movie. It's like reading a novel because it's no longer happenstance. We're not just pinballing our way off the circumstances of life and living for the weekend. God's got a plan for your life. When you walk in righteousness, you see that plan. And notice as well this beautiful legacy of righteousness. Verse 25, I've been young and now am old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. I love that last line. Because when you and I walk in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, you know what happens? We are writing a legacy that we're going to leave behind with our lives. You know, everybody has a life story. Everybody's life has a story to tell. If you were to, heaven forbid, keel over before the end of this day, what would your life story be all about? What would people say about you? Oh, when we walk with the Lord, it can be such a powerful thing. I'll never forget, right after I got saved, I just brand new Christian, and my mom, you know, seeing the kids in the religious thing now, said, oh, well, maybe you want to look at our family Bible. I didn't even know our family had a Bible, but apparently we did. And so she went into the hall closet and got this thing out. It was about that thick, you know, the old King James Version thing with all the documents and birth certificates and, you know, marriage licenses and those sort of things that are stuffed in it. You know, the pages had turned nice and yellow and were crinkly. It hadn't been used in years. And I remember getting this thing out and just kind of looking through it. And some of the things that were in it were just fascinating to me. None more fascinating than in the back of this Bible, there were a series of letters that had been written. And they were written in that marvelously meticulous penmanship that people used to have back in the 1800s when they cared about handwriting and all of that. And I started to read these letters, and it turned out these were letters that were written by my great-great-great-great-grandfather, a man by the name of William Paul. And I read this letter, and he started to share his testimony, how he came to Christ. I went, someone in my family came to Christ? This is good. Well, it got better. He wrote that on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run in the Civil War, he was deathly afraid of dying. It just paralyzed him. And he knew he wasn't ready to meet his Maker. So he went to the chaplain and he asked the chaplain how he could get right with God. Well, the chaplain shared with him how he could give his life to Christ. He was baptized in a creek there just off the battlefield that evening. And after he was baptized, he promised God that if he survived the battle, he would serve him the rest of his life. Well, a lot of people make those kind of proclamations, you know, no atheists in foxholes and all that. Oh, but Well, William Paul was made out of different cloth. After the Civil War, he survived the Battle of Bull Run, no small feat there. But after the war was over, he studied for the ministry. He became a Methodist pastor, and he spent the rest of his life planting churches all over the Midwest and the South. He never stayed more than 2 years in one place. He'd get a work going, and then he'd move on and get something else going down the way. And as I read this guy's notes, I realized something. I was having fellowship with a relative of mine across the span of over 150 years. And yet, I read this, and his experience with Christ was like my experience with Christ. And I didn't know anyone in my family was a Christian. And here I'm reading this incredible, rich spiritual legacy this man left behind. I couldn't help but think, you know, and I don't know theologically if this happens or not, so just bear with me, but I couldn't help but think that maybe the Lord said, you know, William, you were faithful to me in your life. And I know it's been a number of years since anybody has called on my name in this family, but I want to tell you something about this kid. Your great-great-great-great-grandson has received me as his Savior, and he doesn't even know it yet, but he's going to serve me as a pastor as well. I can't help but think that brought a smile to the face of my great-great-great-grandfather. Someday I'm going to meet him. And we're going to have a good laugh about all of this. And probably have a few, can you top that, stories we're going to share. But what a legacy. What an encouragement. What would your life letters reveal about how you spent your life? About how you lived your life. When you live for Jesus Christ, when you live in the light of His love, when you use even your material blessings to bless others, when you are open to being guided and used by God in any way He sees fit, not saying, well, I'll do this, but not that, God, but any way He sees fit, you're going to leave a legacy behind. And nothing is going to mean more to you than that, when it's all said and done, than the legacy you leave behind. Isn't that true? Boy, you've heard it a million times, but it's true. No one on their deathbed says, man, could you show me the stock page? I got to see how my accounts are doing. Nobody on their deathbed says, oh, man, could you call up my broker? I want to find out how much money I have in my account. Nobody cares about that. They care about people. They care about the relationships they had with people. They care about making a positive impact on people. And when we walk with the Lord, man, incredible blessings are ours. Three things that are true about the righteous. First, we're going to have illumination in life. We're going to realize where we're going because God's word is going to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Secondly, we're going to see the involvement of God in our lives. God says, I'll never leave you and never forsake you. And that's a wonderful, wonderful promise from His word. Finally, we're going to have insurance in this life. Unlike the rich man in Jesus' story, we're not going to come to the end of our lives and God say, you fool, today your life is required of you. Who will have all the things you've set aside? Instead, we're going to get to the end of our life and we're going to hear Jesus' words from John 14 and verse 19. Because I live, you will live also. Man, you talk about a no-brainer. Which one do you want to choose? The way of wickedness or the way of righteousness? Your choice is going to have a consequence. But you might be saying, well, Scott, how do I know I've chosen rightly? How do I know that I've walked in the right way? Well, look at verse 27. Three things we see in this section of Scripture. They'll tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, whether you've chosen to walk in the Lord's ways or your own ways. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Notice that first line, depart from evil and do good. Do you want to know you've really received Christ as your Savior? You're really walking in His way? First thing you got to ask yourself is, where am I at morally? The decisions I make in life, the moral decisions I make in life, are they in harmony with God's word or are they just trying to get my way in life? Am I more interested in seeing the Lord work in my life, or am I interested in controlling and manipulating and keeping all these people, you know, in the proper place so that I get what I want out of life? When it comes down to right and wrong, do I find myself playing silly rationalizing games, or do I decide to walk in the light as He's in the light? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and have true fellowship with one another. What's your moral condition? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 puts it this way, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The way we live our life, our moral choices can either bless God or grieve Him. They can bring a smile to His face or make Him wince. What do your moral decisions cause God to do? Oh, some people say, well, you know, but we're not saved by our works. Not saved by being good. Some might as well be bad, right? Easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, right? Well, you can buy into all of that, but if that's your attitude in life, you've told me all I need to know about your relationship with God. If your relationship with God is just seeing how much you can get away with and how many things you can do that are hurtful in His life before you press the envelope too far and you're out of the kingdom, well, you've told me all I need to know about how you feel about Jesus when He died on the cross for you. You're still trying to play the game. You're still trying to even use God. And God's not going to be used. Our moral decisions have a decided impact, a decided insight into whether we belong to God or not. Secondly, look at verses 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Notice the second thing you can look at to find out if you're really in or not. Not only your morality, how about your mouth? How do you use your tongue? You know, you've probably heard the old expression, make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you might have to eat them. Do you use your mouth as something to build people up? Or do you use it as a cutting instrument to destroy people? Do you use your mouth to share the truth of God? Or do you use your mouth just to let people know how smart you think you are? Do you use your mouth in a way that glorifies God or in a way causes people not to want to talk about the glory of God? Oh, Jesus said it was a telling part of our anatomy in the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth? And I'm not just talking about four-letter words and things you say when you hit your thumb with a hammer. I'm talking about being sarcastic. I'm talking about being me-centered. Do a pronoun check of your life. What pronouns do you use most often? I, me, myself? Or are you invested more in others? You can really tell the tale about whether we know the Lord or not. Because if God's changed your heart, sooner or later, it's going to come out through your mouth. Finally, notice as well the assurance that we have as far as knowing the Lord. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. It says, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he's judged. You see, I love this because it tells me something. It's a very realistic point of view as far as whether, you know, I belong to God or not. Do I trust God even when trusting God doesn't make sense? Do I trust God even when it seems like the wicked are getting over? Do I lean on the Lord not just when I see things going my way? Am I a sunshine soldier for Jesus? Or do I understand that the Lord didn't pull any punches when He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world. I'm going to say, well, God, you didn't answer my prayer the way you wanted. I wanted you to answer it, so I'm going to take my toys and go home. Or we're going to be like Job, who says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You're going to find out in those circumstances of life. Three tests you can apply to your life if you want to know which way you've really chosen in life. We're all making choices, right? But how do you know which way you've chosen? First of all, your moral choices in life. Are you walking in the Lord's ways, or are you walking according to your own wisdom? Secondly, the changes that are going on in your life. You know, God doesn't demand perfection from us. If He did, we'd all be out. But He does look for progression within our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul wrote, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image and likeness from glory to glory. If you ran into somebody who knew you 10 years ago, and they run into you now, and they get a chance to see how you're living your life now, do you think they would say, wow, you've really become a lot more like Jesus over that 10 years? Wow, I see you're much more of a loving person than you used to be. Well, I see that you're walking according to God's truth and that you're a blessing to be around and not more of a burden. You know, one of the things you can take to the bank is this. The older we get, the weirder we get. Because all that weirdness that's just in us, the older you get, the more you just get tired of holding it back. And you stop saying to yourself, well, what am I holding it back for? I'll just let my weirdness run amok. And some people are more and more conformed to the image of the old man as time goes on, then allowing the Lord to do a work of conforming them into the image and likeness of the new man, renewed in the likeness and image of Christ. Can I ask you a question? Are you more like Jesus than you were 5 years ago? Today? Are you more like Jesus than you were 5 months ago in your character? You know, if you really want to get down to brass tacks, are you more like Jesus now than you were 5 minutes ago? Because God wants to change our lives. And He'll do it if we let Him. Oh, don't get me wrong. We'll all do that three steps forward, two steps back samba through life. It's inevitable. We all make mistakes. We all stumble and fall. But what is the general altitude of your life? Where's it going? We've got choices to make. And the most wonderful choice that we can make is to say yes to God. Remember that passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30? Behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Why? That you may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Today is the day to make a choice to receive God's love and let it impact every other area of your life. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what a powerful thing it is. God, I don't want to be a person that just gets weirder over time. I want to be a person who becomes like your son. Lord, I know that's the prayer and desire of every person here, and maybe we've just let things go, and maybe we've allowed bitterness and the blows of life to make us feel like there's no hope for us. Lord, chase that lie right out of our consciousness. You said, I make all things new. You said, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Maybe we are a veteran of many years of professing faith in you, but we're stuck in the mud. Maybe instead of being in forward, we're in reverse. Maybe those who know us best don't even like to be around us anymore because we're so harsh or demanding or angry or upset or bitter. God, now is the time and now is the day to set all that aside. Lord, maybe we've never known what it's like to really know you and to have these tremendous blessings of guidance and direction, of your faithful friendship within our lives, of the sure and certain hope of everlasting life. Maybe we've just never taken it seriously. And so we've tried to fill our heart with all kinds of things that just won't do it. I pray that this would be the day we would come to you and say, I don't want to settle for anything else, Lord, than choosing life. I want to say no to the things of this world, Lord, because I'm saying yes to something better, and that something better is you. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. Allow that love to overflow us now. In Jesus' name, amen.